Great mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 53. When the days were near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, dear friends, those who play baseball or tennis know the importance of that traditional advice to keep your eye on the ball. Not heeding that advice, or allowing oneself to be distracted, can lead to a lot of strikeouts or like this. So also in our Christian living, we need to keep our attention properly focused, like we lose. Not again, but our very lives. I guess this morning would suggest a focal point for our Christian life and church. It suggests that we set our faces towards Jerusalem, even as Jesus set his face towards that great city of God. Jesus had entered the world with a mission, and the time had come for him to fulfill that mission at Jerusalem. He had told the disciples his purpose in going there. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. His eyes were focused on Jerusalem resolutely, despite the suffering that lay ahead and despite the opposition that he might face. When Peter had heard what Jesus had to say of his intention, he expressed his opposition. He said, "But for this, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus quickly replied, "Get behind me, Satan." So the devil had blurred Jesus' perception of Jesus' message and of his role as the Savior. Jesus would not be dissuaded from his mission. Neither by Peter's fear, nor by Satan's temptation. And so he went off, and in our text, we find him on the way up to Jerusalem. And again, here he meets opposition, this time in Samaria. The Samaritans did not want to receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They wanted nothing to do with some Jews who were headed for that other holy mountain. Tradition of Judaism was an offense to their religion. And if perchance they might have heard some rumor that Jesus might be the Messiah of the Jews, well, then that would shock insult out of the injury. No, they wanted no part of this Jesus. And yet Jesus went on and on and continued his mission of Jerusalem. Jesus had come in order to reconcile us and all mankind to God when we were enemies of God and opposed to his will. He had come to free us from the delusions of sin and a selfish pride. That's what Jesus comes for on the cross. There in the temple of Jerusalem, he suffered the focused intensity of God's wrath against our sin and against the sin of the whole world. He died for our sake. And he rose again, as he had prophesied, in order that we might have forgiveness and life. And this good news, which has come forth from Jerusalem, is that gospel that St. Paul calls the power of God for salvation. It is by this gospel that the Holy Spirit has called us to faith, and by this gospel, he has focused our eyes on the cross and the empty tomb, which has broken the gloom and confusion of sin and death in our lives. And day by day, through this gospel, through the word and the sacrament, the Holy Spirit continues to set our faces towards Jerusalem and towards that great salvation which Christ has won for us. Now, at the time we become distracted from this focal point of faith, the Holy Spirit calls us back again. If our eyes become fixed on the things of this world, and sensual pleasures are on higher precepts for us. Then the Holy Spirit tells us to repentance by the word of his law. Or we become deluded by Satan's temptation and begin to focus our attention on personal accomplishments for our prestigious position. Then the Holy Spirit shows us that we become distracted and we get conviction in our hearts. And then, as we grieve over our sins, he directs our attention anew to the cross. It disperses Satan's power, destroying us for life and service in God's kingdom. And as we serve the Lord, our life is now centered in that cross. We preach and we witness to Christ crucified and risen again in battle all. We stick to that Jerusalem focused gospel dogma, despite all things, whether it be justice or ridicule or whatever else. For it is this gospel alone which brings forgiveness, salvation, and life, life everlasting in the new Jerusalem of our God. May the Lord in his mercy continue day by day through his word and sacraments to keep our faces set towards Jerusalem, that at the last day we may inherit life and salvation. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Howdy, howdy, howdy. Today is, would you believe, the 20th of May, 1980, and the chapel speaker, according to the great Stern's schedule, is Professor Eichmann.
Display to the end the same earnestness of
hopeful spirit to you, in order that you may not be spiritually exhausted. The Greek word used to refer to people who are spiritually exhausted is nephthoi. It occurs only twice in the New Testament. The other time is a chapter earlier, where the writer laments that his hearers have become nephthoi type upright, that is, lazy or slow or dull with respect to their hearing. It was not that they required aids to improve the physical functioning of their ears, but their spiritual attitude and condition was such that although they could have been teachers, they needed someone to teach them the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Nephthoi in our text has the same connotation. It is speaking not about a physical exhaustion, which, by the way, you girls might well be troubled by as you seek to fulfill your numerous responsibilities, which can also bother any of us as we toil in our present or future position. But Nephthoi in our text is identifying an exhaustion of the spirit, an infusion of the soul, an inertia of the inner man in relation to the things of God. And how easily even we at a theological seminary succumb to this Laodiceanism, which is neither hot nor cold, but only lukewarm. For example, given the fact that in the death and resurrection and ascension of his Son, God has raised us from the depths of servitude to sin and made us fit with him in the heavenly places, given the fact that the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of our hearts to see God's word as the one thing we fit, who would have guessed 9 months ago the extent of our community's condition? Or worshiping together, or our own personal lethargy in reading and learning and inwardly rejecting the message of Scripture. God wills that we be zealous for good work, but how often our time together is marked with a kind of nonchalance toward the welfare of others, and an ardor only to make sure that we ourselves miss out on nothing good. God wants constancy and fervency in prayer, but apathy and half-heartedness be set. God desires that we do our best to present ourselves to him as one to see, workmen who have no need to be ashamed. But time and again, we are satisfied of students, of faculty, of staff, with mediocrity, and getting by with the least possible personal inconvenience. Thus comes this lack of faith, this unconcern that manifests itself in littleness of love, littleness of faith, littleness of service, littleness of soul. Are not our old nature going through? Surely we cannot blame this on him who ascended far above the heavens and now rules and provides all things for the good of his body, the church. It is also the fault of our original sinful selves working with Satan as servants and advisors, conspiring to undo by sluggishness the results of God's dynamic and marvelous dealings in Christ. And whither does such spiritual exhaustion lead? The spiritual activity of the rich man, the evil thoughts, and rivalries and jealousies, the anger and party spirit and thoughtless condemnation, the uncertainty and faithlessness and despair, the apostasy to damnation. What else can we expect? What else can we produce when we know ourselves with all of our man-made earnestness and dedication and zeal? But take it. We need help. We need an antidote, a prescription which will combat the final cause of spiritual exhaustion and worthless wonders within our inner being. We desire, says our text, that each of you display to the end the same earnestness and hopeful fortitude in order that you not be spiritually exhausted, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the things come. By the kind favor of God which Christ has gained for us, a prescription has been supplied. It is not, however, the kind of prescription that we might write for ourselves, a salary contract, a quid pro quo agreement, which we prefer. Neither does it consist of the threat that we had either better shape ourselves up spiritually or slip out rotationally or any other way. Nor does it demand that we perform certain religious exercises in order automatically to rejuvenate ourselves. It does not consist at all of a demand made of us for self-improvement. It consists, instead and unbelievably, of an inheritance, of a life-giving promise from our God, of a blessing of regeneration with two of us, of a meal of bread and wine, in communion with Christ's own body and blood, whereby we are given spiritual vitality. In a word, Jesus is the antidote and prescription for our spiritual exhaustion. Jesus, our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was made like us in all things, yet without sinning, that he might be our substitute and endure in our place the suffering and agony of body and soul which God measures out in wrath against perversity and sin. Jesus, who went once and for all to damnation and death under the weight of our wickedness, he certified by his resurrection that his sacrifice is sufficient for all people of all kinds, he has now entered heaven to appear before his Father and to intercede for us whose salvation he procured. Only God can remedy spiritual exhaustion. The same God who gives physical life and energizes our bodies and minds has sworn to us by his own name with a double oath that he will bless us also with spiritual life and energize our souls and spirits for the sake of his incarnate Son. As surely as Jesus died and rose again, he ascended into heaven and lives and rules to all eternity, so surely as the Holy Spirit, through his means of grace, made us alive together with Christ, made us sit with him in heavenly places, and empowered us to do the good work which had been prepared before us. We can produce no valid prescription for spiritual exhaustion. God can. In Christ, God has. And where did God's prescription lead? To the best spiritual attitude and action. To a selfless love for himself and one another created by his gift of love in Christ for all of us. To a joyous and patient assurance which rests squarely on the foundation of the empty cross and the vacated tomb. The kind and gentle zeal, which reflects the intensity with which our good shepherd came to seek and save all of us poor lost sheep. To a pure and steadfast hope of everlasting life, which is an anchor of the soul. Let's face it. Since our high priest has made atonement for our sin and entered the Holy of Holies as our forerunner, we lack no good thing. All things are ours in Christ. What does this mean for you, Bill, and for all of us in this ascension tide and the week of final exams and commencement, and the week filled with thoughts of future living? It means simply this. Although spiritual exhaustion afflicts us constantly, and we are by nature spiritually lethargic, God saves us from otherwise inevitable apostasy and damnation by the high priestly work of his Son. He gives us, through his promises, both the salvation which Christ has purchased for us and the spiritual gifts of earnestness and hope and certitude and faith and patience. So that by the grace of God, each of us will display to the end the same earnestness and hopeful certitude, in order that we not be spiritually exhausted, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the things promised by God for Christ's sake.